Last week we began a journey studying a sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, over three chapters of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, ending in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus expounded upon this idea that he had come not only to be a Savior so that we could live with him forever one day, but so that he could bring a kingdom that could live within us today. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days of fasting, the enemy comes and begins to try and tempt him based on desires and needs. I want to remind you that Jesus, there you are, that Jesus was tempted on desires of the flesh and to act on those desires in a sinful way. The enemy, whenever he does come, whenever he does try to get you, will recognize a need and prescribe to that need a sinful, godless solution. So it's not that the need isn't real, it's that the solution denies God. And when you're facing temptation in your life, it can lead you to a place of thinking, I've got to take this into my own hands, I've got to deal with this in my own way, or it can remind you that you have needs that only your Savior and Lord can meet. You see, you can actually turn temptation into a means for worship whenever you recognize that sometimes the devil has done the favor of pointing out the desire of the flesh that has a godly way for it to be met in the presence of God. In Jesus' temptation, how did he answer that temptation, Bible scholars in the room? What did he say to the devil in response to that temptation? Well, I do feel this way. I am quite hungry. I'm parched. My belly could use some bread. No, he said, because his feelings were opposite of what the word would say, he said, it is written. And this is how we deal with temptation in our life. It is written. It's not about what I feel. I'm angry at God in this moment. I don't understand what God is doing in this moment. I could be tempted in that anger to sin against God, to disbelieve God, to go back on the fact or believe in the idea that God has contradicted his character throughout all of Scripture and all of humanity. But I know that in spite of what I am feeling, that there is a significant greater likelihood that God has not changed, that God is not shaken, that he still is reigning, that he still is ruling, that he still is returning, than it is for me to believe that he is absent, that he has forsaken his name and his call and his word and his truth in this moment where I can't see it and I don't understand it. He said it is written, and it's written multiple times in defending it. After he defended the attack of the enemy, he began his earthly ministry. And he began that ministry by pronouncing something, a beautiful something. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, in beginning his ministry, said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. He didn't come to say, all is well. You're doing great. Try a little bit harder. Be a little bit more ethical. Stop doing that sinful thing and you'll be fine. You see, many of you think if you could fix the sin you could see, you would be acceptable before God. What you don't know is below the surface, there's an entire body of sin that you're not aware of. That whenever you remedy one sin that you can see, produces another sin that becomes visible to you. You were struggling with lust in your 20s, and now you're old and you physically changed a little bit. So that's not as much of a sin temptation as it used to be for you. So now what do you struggle with? Comfort being a sin. You think about an idolized retirement. You think about how you can get your money away from the next generation who's trying to tax you and take it from you because they have terrible morals and they're awful. You watch news stations that prop up a fear agenda in your life. So instead of living on mission and with conviction for the eternity that is set before you in Christ Jesus, you live for the temporary and for the comfort of a retirement of a 10-year period where you can travel with your boo because you don't have a kid that's attached to you anymore. Trading sins and misdiagnosing where it comes from. So Jesus says, not all is well. He says, repent. Turn from everything that you know about life. Turn from everything that you think you've known about God. Because all you have known is that he is not like you and that his law separates you from him. But what you don't know is truly what it means to live in his presence, to walk with him and talk with him and to live as if you were in communion with him every day of your life. Repent. Why? Because there's a new way. There's a new kingdom For the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is what? It's here. He's bringing it. He's inaugurating it. He's instituting it on earth as it is in. And for the believer, listen to me, this is important. For the believer, this is what you live in now. You live as a person that lives in a country, but with an allegiance that is greater to a kingdom that trumps anything in this world. If there's anything that you learned in the debates over this past week, it's that current presidential candidates want to debate handicap scores more than they want to debate your well-being in golf. They want to debate golf, but not how to actually fix the social constructs that are going on in our country. And I'm not surprised. You know why? Because they, being human, are like you and me, selfish and self-interested. What does it take for me to get your vote so I can have the position that I want, where I get my sense of significance and identity from? You don't have to like it, but that's not from Fox News or CNN. That is straight from the mouth of your preacher. And it's not from the Word of God. It's the opinion of your preacher. And I'm just here to tell you and remind some of you who have lost your mind over the last 4 years in conspiracy theories that you are not called to be a conspiracy theorist. You are called to be a kingdom agenda living believer, filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for his work, on mission pointing to a greater kingdom that is to come than what is experienced in the broken kingdoms of this world. And some of you have lost your daggum mind thinking that there's a president that's going to be a savior, that's going to take Capitol Hill and make your life right, and it's not coming. I don't care what you've heard, there's never been a savior on Capitol Hill, and it still is true today after one debate. That's right. That was free. Back from meddling, back into the Word of God. Now that I've cleared out some more seats for Christmas. We aren't even in November yet. Some of you are like, well, what are you going to do in November? I'm going on a cruise. I'm going to mail in my ballot, because apparently everyone can do that, even if you're in the grave, and I'm going to go on a cruise. That's what I'm doing, because me and my wife turned 40 and we still look good. After preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, he then begins to heal the sick and the afflicted and the oppressed. He goes to the marginalized, who were the outcast, who weren't allowed in, and he begins to speak good news to them. He finds fishermen who were not allowed to give a testimony in court because they were deemed untrustworthy, and calls them to be his disciples, four of them. And with those four disciples that he's called out and a crowd of people, of formerly diseased and afflicted people, in Matthew chapter 5, he sees the crowd coming to him, and he rises up to a mountain and preaches a three-chapter sermon about what it means to be a kingdom citizen in his kingdom. It starts with a set of teachings known as the Beatitudes. Blessed things that we overlook. Virtues that the world calls a vice that are often misunderstood within our context and culture. Oswald Chambers said that if you want to understand the Beatitudes, famous preacher that I can't figure out if he's related to me or not, because if he is, maybe I could get some of the book money to help us build a building next door. But he said, if you want to understand the Beatitudes, you need to understand that the motive that underlines the precepts of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount is the love of God. So let me make sure you understand what I mean by that. It's not, how can I live my best life now? It's not, how can I live a comfortable life that has the things that I want and lives the way that I want to live without having to have it radically changed, transformed, wrecked by the presence and the power and the call and the mission of God. Many a believer in this room right now is cautious about what spaces you go into because you're afraid of the wrecking that comes in the presence of God. Your life is pretty good. Things are going the way that you desire for them to go. And if you get too close to the radicals, aka what the Bible calls normal Christians, then your life might be challenged. Then your values might be shifted. Then conviction might reach deep within your soul and call you out from an apathetic indifference and posture towards God that might lead you into a radical faith that would wreck the world as you've known it. So what is your approach to the Beatitudes? Tell me what I got to do to make you okay with what I am. That's man-made religion. What do I got to do to get God to leave me alone so I can remain relatively indifferent to the call and the work of God that he's calling me to? No one wants to raise their hand around this, but a lot of us are looking for that kind of faith. We came today or once a month so that you could tell us we need to repent of something, we need to do something, we need to shout hallelujah, raise a hand, serve at a service something one time so that we can continue being the something that we want to be apart from the transformation and the power of God in our life. Jesus knows such disciple. If your life is explainable apart from the power of God and the Spirit of God, you might not have a life that's walking in the presence of God and filled with the power of God. Perhaps what should scare you most is how apathetic and indifferent you can live most days with no idea or no concept of eternity weighing in on how you live, act, move, and breathe. What's Oswald Chambers saying? The whole point of these precepts is not prescribes for things for you to do. It is a symptom of what happens when you head over heels fall in love with Jesus. When you see Jesus clearly. In the words of Aerosmith, in a blink of an eye, when you finally see the light, it's an amazement. It's an amazement that comes over you, that captivates you, that consumes you. And this is why the Beatitudes are so hard for some of us. Because let's just be honest, we're not captivated. We're not in awe of God. We're amused. We're intrigued. But we're not over the top enthralled with him. We're afraid of it. Why? Church people hurt us and we had an experience where God didn't meet our standards. Y'all remember when Kanye was Christian for 2 months? Y'all remember that? It's a crazy world. Kanye's a believer. He did Jesus Walks on an airplane and talked about how he was talking to God again. Then he recants it. You remember why he recanted? Anyone read the thing, the report? He didn't answer some print things the way I thought he should answer them. So I don't believe in him anymore. So, see, for a lot of us, this is the problem. You're Kanye. You just don't have the boldness to say it out loud. He didn't serve you in a moment where you thought he should have served you differently. Who was Lord and who was follower? Who was Savior, Messiah, and who was the one in need to be saved? See, a lot of us, we think that we've got some notes on how God could be better at being God, and we don't want to trust God until he gets better at his job. See, many spend their whole life seeking self-realization, but the Beatitudes are responses to a God realization that you can't shake. I'm going to say that again. Many of you are seeking self-realization. Who am I? What am I here for? What's my purpose? But the Beatitudes, what I'm about to preach to you, these are epiphanies that come whenever you get a view of God that you can't get out of your mind. That begins to motivate and change the way that you live your life. You see, the conditions that are listed are conditions caused by a love and longing for God in relationship with him. Last week, we looked at the first one in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, open it up with me. Jesus drawing a crowd together on a mount. He rises up to that mount, takes a seat, while everyone else stood. You think it's hot in your seat, you should stand up here under the lights. And as he sat down, seeing the crowds, it says in verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are, favored are, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. What does that mean? Well, the poor in spirit are the people who spiritually have nothing with no way of changing it. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's that moment where you stop thinking, I can climb a hill, make myself, fix myself up to be presented and received by God. It's the moment where you recognize there's a chasm between me and God. He is holy. I am not. He is righteous. I am not. And I don't have enough life. I don't have enough makeup to get over the chasm, to get to the side where I can live in fellowship with God. It's that moment where you realize, if God doesn't move, I can't move to God. And many of us don't like this because we want the control. We've taken grace and we've used it as a cheapened thing to excuse indifference towards sin. And excuse a commitment to the grit of deepening in our dependency on God so that we can overcome the sin. And it's tough. And his grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in your weakness. But that is not to bring you to a posture of indifference towards the grace that is afforded and blood bought to you in the precious blood and sacrifice of Jesus. Now, the poor in spirit, They are blessed because they understand that they are in need of grace, not another chance. I don't need chances. I need grace. Chances, I'll let you down again. But grace might get me through it. Come on. How many of you want more grace than another chance? Anybody in the house can admit? Anybody in the house want to confess? I don't need more chances, God. If I have another chance, I'll do the same thing. God, see, some of you don't believe it. Some of you think if you had more chances, some of you think if you had better circumstances, some of you think if you had different parents, some of you think if you were born in a different geography, some of you think if you had money, some of you think if you had a little bit more success, some of you think if you had a little bit more talent, then you could be honorable to God, and it's a lie. You don't need more chances. You need more grace. And I got good news for you this morning. God's got more grace than you've got sin. The empty tomb points to the fact that the check has cleared, that God's grace is sufficient to send out a call to whosoever would come. You don't need a chance. You need a Savior that's got more grace. And the poor in spirit are people that realize they need more grace. They understand they're in need of it. They're receptive to it. They're not trying to be their own Savior. In arrogance, they're not trying to fix their life. They can't, and they know it. And the reason that group that's standing in front of Jesus, who were formerly afflicted and addicted and oppressed people, and they're so close to the kingdom of God, because it says to them, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are they so close? Because they're done trying to get in the way of doing God's job. Some of you want to be God so much that you can't get out of his way to let him do his job in your life. So you're heavy laden and burdened, weary, tired, addicted and afflicted. Oh, come on, devil. Fight my mic. I don't know why it keeps doing it. Must be a good sermon. So you can't get into a place where you can experience the power of God that would lead you over the conquering of sin. No, because you want to fix it. You want control. You're still trying to save face instead of saving your behind. And you can't save both. You can't save both. You can't save both. Oswald Chambers, in a book about this, said, "Am I a pauper towards God? A peasant? Do I know that I cannot prevail in prayer, that I cannot blot out the sins of the past, that I cannot alter my disposition? I cannot lift myself nearer to God? Do you know that? Have you realized it? That you're poor in spirit? That your prayer cannot prevail over it? That there's nothing that you can do to conquer the sinful habits and behaviors that you have? Have you gotten to that point yet? Then, when you get there, you're blessed. You know why? Because you're in the very place where you're able to receive the Holy Spirit. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do." Here's the problem. There are a lot of you in this room that keep trying to do the work of God without the Spirit of God, thinking that it's going to go well. David Platt was recorded as saying, "The biggest problem in the church today are the people of God trying to do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God and expecting it to go well." How many of you are trying to live the life of a follower of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit? You see, no man receives the Holy Spirit who is not convinced that he is a pauper spiritually. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because you know you don't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. You can't pay it back. And God goes, "Yes, I'll freely give it. I'll freely give it." The next one, verse 4. Look at what it says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed, who's blessed, are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Question. What is the text talking about with mourning? Because mourning is a frequent subject in our Bibles. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "We do not mourn as those who have no hope." Why? Because Jesus is risen. Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, the author's debated. I can talk to you later about what I believe about it. But in the book of Hebrews, it says, "We do not mourn as those who have no hope." Oh, no, sorry. Hebrews chapter, yeah, there we go. It talks about the great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, that are standing in the presence of God. So, we know, and Jesus says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says to this criminal on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in" where? Paradise. I mean, this is an amazing profound truth that right now there are a lot of people that you love, that love the Lord, that died in Christ and in faith. And Billy Graham even went so far as to say that there'll come a day where you'll read the news headlines that say Billy Graham is dead. On the day that you read it, he said, don't you dare believe it, because I'll never be more alive than I will be in that moment. And so right now we have this confidence, this conviction, this hope in the midst of mourning, in the midst of having space that is not filled with the people that we love and care about, of knowing that though they are absent from the body, that they still stand in the presence of the Lord. Amen? Like this morning as we were singing Because He Lived, I couldn't help but hear Ann Chambers' voice. My grandma, who her entire life, sang that song in her kitchen. And I can hear it crackling in its age and its beauty. And I know that right now she is before the Lord and the throne of God, and she's enjoying Him forever. My Aunt Kim, who is the loudest woo-hooer and praise God, yipper and yeller, who died during COVID, is right now in a heavenly host of people around the throne of God and worshiping Him forever. Now, I don't worship the moment where I get to see them. I worship the God that they worship that they are seeing. I long to be in His presence. And they right now are as alive as they've ever been, enjoying Him forever. And when we worship, when we gather together, there is a hope that rests in the mourning of those that are not with us, that do not sit beside us, that no longer fill the spaces in our life that they once filled, knowing that in Christ, though they have died physically, they're alive in the presence of God. So we do not mourn as those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians. But that has nothing to do with what's being talked about when it comes to mourning in Matthew chapter 5. This does not deal with mourning the death of loved ones. What does this deal with? Well, follow the traction of the story. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What are they mourning? They're mourning the chasm and the effect that sin has caused in their life in relation to their disconnect with God. It's a mourning. Consider some of the people in the Bible, like the woman that washes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. Remember her? What are the people around the table saying about her? She's not worthy. She's not worthy to even touch Him, right? Yet what is it her honor to touch His feet, to wipe it with her hair, to wash His feet with her hair? It was a high honor. Why? Because she recognized, I don't belong here. Think about people that even looked at Jesus and said, depart from me, I'm an evil man, like Zacchaeus. You got no business with someone like me. What are they mourning? I've not been righteous. I've not lived it in a godly way. When it comes to the best of society, I'm the worst. And Jesus says, they're the ones who receive my comfort. Those who mourn their sin. Those who recognize the effect, not only that it has on them, but on those around them, and primarily the effect that it has in grieving their relationship with God. You see, the best English word we've got for this kind of mourning is the word contrition. What is contrition? Contrition is the state of feeling remorseful and penitent because of your sin. I regret it. I wish it had never happened. If it weren't for the blood of Christ, I would just simply walk around in shame because of it. So this is the effect that we know of the life of a sinner. And John Maxwell said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and have you doing things that you never dreamed that you would do. And for some of you, I just described your life. You're where you don't want to be. You've stayed longer than you've ever wanted to be there. And you're doing things and compromising in ways that you never dreamed you'd compromise. What does that mean? You have a life right now that is marked by the power of sin and not the power of God. Are you tracking with me? So the question is, all of you in this room are sinners. Is there contrition for your sin? I'll never will forget the battles that I've had so far in my 12 years of parenting with my children. We'll be in the minivan. Luke will throw a spitball into Macy's beautifully. Took an extra hour. Reason we're going to be late for where we're going here. She, in response to said spitball and the wrong that was done to her, turns around and goes Old Testament.
forms a fist and gives a death punch to Lucas in the back seat. She accidentally kicks Nora on her way over to the death punch in the back seat. Nora cries out for the injustice that she's endured as if her leg is going to be amputated. Ignoring it as a good father. Listening to my yacht rock playlist. Sailing. I'm interrupted in my peace by a wife that gives me an intensity that lets me know, you better handle that. Matching her intensity, I look back and threaten weekly, lots of threats, that if apologies and amendments and peace truce are not granted, that there will be, and I mean KJV, hell about to break out in the backseat of my car if I have to pull this car over and come over there. In that moment, usually one of the three rolls their eyes, takes the body language of someone who thinks you're less than dirt, and looks at their sibling and says, sorry. To which I look at the other sibling, even though it was not a genuine apology, and I say, well, what are you going to say? To which, rolling their eyes and with the body language of saying you're less than valuable than dirt, they then look at their other sibling in response and say, sorry. To which an awkward silence, if we're lucky, breaks out in the car. What has not happened is contrition. There's no remorse over the fact that they struck their sibling. There's no remorse over the fact that they ruined the hair that she spent so much time working on. There's no remorse that she kicked the other sibling while trying to get retribution to the other sibling in the backseat. No one actually cares. And I put it in childlike terms because for a lot of us sitting in this room, you know what you've done is simple and you don't care in the same way. You acknowledge it theoretically or intellectually. Oh, I sinned. But you don't care enough to drive into the grace and allow it to drive you into an abiding that would allow you to overcome. Am I making sense to anybody out there? There's no comfort for a sinner that does not have contrition for their sin. There's no peace. Why? Because the conviction has not led to transformative dependence. If the conviction leads to promises of another chance, I'll not do it again. That may be appeasing to your parent, but it is not appeasing to God. Because it is only in the abiding through repentance in his power that you can actually defeat the sin and move past it. So instead of comfort, a lot of you experience ongoing conviction because we've not hit the pain point that drives you into dependence. I know it's revolutionary. I know a lot of you haven't heard it before, but the entirety of the Christian life is a deepening and a rooting and dependency on God. It's a clinging to Jesus. I did an illustration a couple of years ago. Rio, stand up. And this is exactly what it looked like. I said, Rio, come on stage. You stand there. I said, this is what a life, turn around, stand up and turn around. I said, this is what a life in Jesus looks like. It's you every single day going. And I need you to get this in your head because this is real Christianity. Everything else is self-sufficient bull junk. And a lot of you are going, I don't really need him. I'd rather walk beside him. No, I'm on his back. I am clinging every minute and every hour. Don't do a squat. That made me nervous. This is Christianity. So now we can say, and he, let's take a walk. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And I may be flashing my underwear, so put me down. That's Christianity. And the point of conviction of sin is that you and I get to a point of going, that is the only way to live. Because as long as you go, I'm sorry, I'll get it right, you're going to be trapped in it. No one taught me this. I never heard sermons, not to the discredit of anybody that was preaching. I probably wasn't listening. I never heard sermons that taught me it's not enough to just say sorry. If you want to be healed, it has to drive you to a point of going, you know what? What I'm learning from what I'm experiencing is that if I keep trying to fix it and get it right myself, I'm only going to find myself more discouraged, more burdened, more weary, because instead of depending on Jesus, I still think on some days I can wake up and say, I got it, and it's going to go well. So what's mourning? Mourning is that moment where you realize, man, it's Romans 7. Romans 7, look at it with me. Paul says this. This is mourning over sin. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. I agree. It's right. It's good. Right? How many of you are celebrating that the Ten Commandments are coming back into some schools? Okay, that's awesome. You know what the law was supposed to do? Make sure that you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. So you do realize the reading of those Ten Commandments is meant to drive you to dependency on God, not to drive you to being a moral person. Using the Ten Commandments, though they are good, as the primary means for ethical teaching, apart from abiding in Christ, is actually an anti-gospel way of going about teaching the Word of God. For we were not given the law so that we'd be justified by the law. You were given the law so that you would know that you need a Savior to deliver you from the law. It's not the law is bad. I can agree with you. We should not murder. Have no other God before him. And I know I'm making some of you mad, you know, because the God and country people are getting up in the uprising right now. You're just in a church that doesn't care as much for the country as it does for the kingdom. And we prioritize kingdom over country because we are supposed to be kingdom citizens. And if you're mad about that, then you have an idol called your country that is in the way of your worship of God. And if a pastor's not been bold enough to tell you that because they want you to plop, pray, and pay, then they're not being kind to you and they're not teaching the whole truth. So let me be clear. I think it's great. Put them on. Hang them on everywhere. But know that at the end of that 10, it should be, man, don't we need a Savior? Because that's what Paul's going to get to. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Why am I so messed up? I want to do it. I want to change. But gosh, I can't. I keep trying. I want another chance, and I screw another chance up, and I get another chance, and I screw that chance up, and I get another chance, and I screw it. Why can't I fix it? Why am I so broken? And God goes, oh, now you can be comforted. Because you know who you are apart from me for the first time in your life. You've come to the realization that you are, apart from me, a sinner cut off and dead. Man. Blessed are those who mourn, who have contrition. Contrition. You see, the Bible actually speaks to this kind of stuff. There's a difference between this guilt that the world will tell you should feel about something, which, let's be honest, the world doesn't tell you should be guilty about anything. Do whatever you want, whenever you want it, and it's approved. And if anyone doesn't approve whatever you want, whenever you want it, then they're wrong, you're right. They're bigots. They're closed-minded. See how that works? This is why we have anarchy. Everyone gets to be their own little G-God. And they all run around making their own laws, their own rules, saying whatever they want to say, doing whatever they want to do, and we think that this is going to work well in society. Anyway, nonetheless, there's two kinds of remorse that come whenever you sin and you become aware of it. There's worldly remorse. What is worldly remorse? Worldly remorse looks in response to our sinful actions based on the responses of people around us. So you sin, you do something wrong, and you look at all the church people and go, how do we react to that? Oh, we're mad. I'm mad! It's like parenting on the basis of how other people perceive your kids. That's worldly remorse. How many of you ratcheted up the consequences and the threats because the mother-in-law looked at you out the side of her eye? And your normal posture changed because you had a worldly remorse. Oh, I feel shame for what they've done, and because of the way that they've looked at me, I'm going to react like this. That's not godly. Your kid does not benefit from that kind of parenting. You tracking with me? It's not a matter of, well, is the crowd upset about this? Are they repenting of this? What are they thinking? It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, what does God think? Psalm chapter 51, after David slept with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, the Hittite, her wife, He writes this, Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's saying, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what's evil. He's literally saying, my sin was against you, not them. If I'm Uriah, I'm probably going, wait a minute, I'm dead because of your sin. If I'm Bathsheba, I'm probably going, my life has been radically changed because of your sin. I'm probably objecting to this idea that you've sinned only against God. What's the King David pointing out? Every sin against man first comes with the sin of a drifted heart from God. Every sin against man is a byproduct of a drifted heart from God. When I'm not in fellowship with God, the byproduct is the inverse of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What happens when you don't love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You begin to love yourself more than you love your neighbor. And as a result of it, you begin to sin against the neighbor because you've sinned and drifted from God. I've sinned against you and only you and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Blameless in your judgment. You see, everybody in this room is a sinner. The question is, what type of sinner are you? Everybody on the front row, I love you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you sit close. You get in the splash zone. You're in the praise zone. You know, if someone showed up with a flag, because every now and then we get some people that come in from other places and they come with equipment for worship. Tambourines. I had a friend that was at a church a couple weeks ago and someone brought their own tuba. Never heard of this. Homie was third row. He sent me a video. Third row, guys playing the tuba in worship. Can you imagine? Ushers, can you imagine being in that situation? How are you going to handle that? Hey, someone's got to go talk to third row, tuba bubba. I don't know what he's doing, but like he's getting loud. He's off key. He's not playing the right notes. Oh, he's bringing everybody down. We're all flat now because of tuba bubba. Like, what are we going to do? He just whacked Ethel with his tuba. Someone get down there in the earpiece. Get down there. Anyway. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're on the front row. But guess what? You're a sinner. Back row, where you at? Everybody back row? You made it. You creeped in. Maybe you were serving. Maybe you were just late because, you know, the long night. But hey, we're glad you're here. Back row, glad you're here. Guess what? You're a sinner. Mushy middle. My introverts. The wallflowers. We're here, but we don't want you to know. Don't call us out in your illustrations. Sinner. We're sinners. We're sinners. The question is, what kind of sinner are you? See, the first kind of sinner is the prideful sinner. What's the prideful sinner? It's sin, and in response, I choose to flaunt it. I celebrate it. Yeah, it's the way we live. It's what our last name's about. Us Chambers, this is what we do. Can you believe it? That's how crazy it got. It was while the cops got called. High five. See, some of you in this room, you've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and you're over here high-fiving your buddies about it. We're celebrating delinquency and you, though you can shave, still being a little boy that needs to grow up. And instead of you coming under the authority of God, you continue to be your own authority, making a mess with a bigger bank account to make bigger deficits out of your life. We celebrate it. We see it in commercials, usually beer commercials, where you get a bunch of guys who are weekending and being away from their family and forsaking the sacred call of being a husband and a dad and a God-honoring man. So what ends up happening? We then create a culture that celebrates sin. We surround ourselves with a group of friends that affirm the sin that we're in. All because in response to sin, we're not mournful, we're prideful. Prideful sinner, you should repent. We have indifferent sinners in the room. Those are people that they know it's sin, and in response, meh. It's kind of what we do. I have people in my office, they say stuff like this. I'm not proud of it, but I don't think anything's actually going to change from it. It's indifference. In the room, there's plenty of people that are indifferent sinners. There's ignorant sinners. These are few and far between, but they exist. You see, there's sins of commission. Commission is, I know it was a sin, and I know it was wrong, and I still chose to do it anyway. Omission is, I didn't know it was a sin, but it still is wrong, and it still was a sin. Some of you are guilty of the sin of omission. I didn't know. No one taught me this. No one told me this. Still was sin. Still was sin. Ignorant sinner. The fourth is the thing that's being spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, 4. It's the repentant sinner. It's sin. And I am broken over to the point of repentance. I'm not indifferent. I'm not proud of it. I'm not acting like I'm ignorant of the conviction of it. No, no, no. It's driving me to run to God. You see, David was known as a man after God's own heart. David, who was an adulterer, David, who was a murderer, was known as a man after what? Have you ever asked yourself the question why? How can David, an adulterer and a murderer, be known as a man after God's own heart? How can David, imperfect sinner, at times indifferent about that sin, how can he be known as a man after God's own heart? The answer lies in when he was confronted and aware of his sin. Whenever his friend came to him and talked about a man who only had one animal and another man who had many animals came and took the one animal he had, David was indignant, and his friend looked at him and said, "You're the guy that has all the animals and took the other animal away." What was David's response? "No, it wasn't. I'm a king, it's my right." No, he ripped his clothes. He ripped his clothes and he mourned. I believe David was a man after God's own heart because when he sinned, he ran at God instead of from God. And some of you, you're doing the exact opposite today. You're in sin and God's not shocked. The question is do you believe that his grace and his spirit and his power are sufficient to not only forgive you for what you've done, but if you should abide in him every moment and every day, they can deliver you from the same way of living in the future. How do you know? How do you know that you've arrived to Matthew chapter 5, 4, to a point of mourning over your sin? How do you know that you've gotten there? I'll give you a few. You ready? The first way you know is you stop trying to keep up with your cover up. How do you know that you're at a place where you're mournful over your sin? You're not pride, you're not ignorant, you're not indifferent. How do you know that you're there? You stop trying to cover it up. I had a friend, my first accountability partner, he looked at me and he said, "Look, you can either save your face or you can save your behind, but we can't do both right now, so we gotta choose. What are we gonna do? Would you rather cover up or would you rather find comfort and be delivered? Would you rather cover up or would you rather find accountability and growth?" You stop trying to save face when you're mournful. How do you know you're at a point of mourning over your sin? Number two, you stop looking at other sin as a way to minimize and explain away yours. How many of you this morning are going, "Well, it's not that big of a deal because it's not as bad as," and you're comparing yourself and pointing out other people's sin that you want to be put in the public square, like the Pharisees who threw the woman caught in the act of adultery at the feet of Jesus, who themselves had no reason to hold rocks in their hands because they themselves should have been thrown at the feet of Jesus as sinners in need of a Savior. But instead, what are they doing? They're blasting her sin so they can minimize their own sin. You stop looking at other sins as a way to minimize yours. How do you know you're mournful over your sin? You stop trying to justify how your circumstances and others' decisions made you do it. Well, I'm getting the good stuff now. I don't know if you're leaning in or if you're hot, but how many of you right now, you're in the situation you're in because my mama, my dad, my job, my family, whatever it is, made me, put me in the position where this was the only choice. Your only choice. God always gives you a way out of temptation. Imagine if Daniel was like, "Well, they told me I could either go into the lion's den or I could recant that I prayed and worshiped Yahweh. It was my only choice. So I had to recant because I didn't want to face the lion." Imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego explaining away, going, "Man, they told me, recant or the fire. And I thought, man, God's will wouldn't be for me to be in that fire. How can I tell anyone about Jesus if I don't lie about my allegiance to him right now? So I lied about my allegiance to God so I wouldn't have to be in the fire. My situation made me do it. The glory's not in the absence of the fire. The glory was in the fire. The glory wasn't in the absence of the lion. The glory was in the pit with the lion. Wake up. Don't you understand that your shortage is a means for God's provision? It's a means for God's presence. It's a means for God's power to be revealed. You've been praying for miracles, yet you're running from the spaces where your holiness and your commitment and your dependency on God makes way for a miracle to happen. You don't find miracles in hiding. Gideon had to get out of the wine press to experience the move of God. For many of you, you hide away because you're explaining away your current behavior, your current indifference to God on the basis of circumstances that justify it in your mind. The circumstances don't exist. How do you know you're at a place of mourning? You mean to keep going? Is it too close? I'll take your silence as conviction that we should keep going. How do you know that you're at a place of mourning your sin? You stop making promises about how you will fix it. Stop making promises about how you'll fix it. How do you know they're in a place of mourning? You start greeting conviction. You start greeting conviction. You begin to understand that conviction from God is not rejection, it's an invitation. God has something better for you, so he's not allowing you to stay indifferent towards his presence. God has a better way for you, so he's not allowing you to stay on the path of destruction. Does this not make sense? Conviction is not God saying, I'm done with you. It's him saying, there's more for you, and my grace is sufficient. So stop eating the pods of pigs and come home. Stop running down paths that are wide to destruction and get back on the narrow way. I have a better plan. I have a power that's perfect. You start greeting conviction as an invitation. Finally, you start welcoming godly confrontation in your life. You start looking for people that don't tell you what you want to hear. You start looking for people that tell you what you need to hear. See, a lot of you in this room, you run from church to church, space to space. Why? Because you don't want to hear someone looking at you that's close enough to see your life and know it. And as a brother in Christ coming up to you and going, man, you're not in line with the gospel right now, and I love you enough to point it out and risk our friendship to say it. I never will forget the first thing we ever wrote in our church is we wrote a covenant of membership. You know, we had nobody that was coming to the church. Ryan's dad and mom were like sort of committed, but not really sure. His dad was like taking notes on me and trying to figure out the heresy I was preaching so he could tell Jerry they should get out of there. And it's the first weeks, and Ryan and Jess came early. They're part of our church. They're here today. Their daughter, did you say yes to a dress yesterday? Praise God, we got a dress. We're getting hitched. It's gonna be great. We brought her out here with us one summer and she never went back because, I mean, that's what happens when you leave California and come to South Carolina. Misplaced joke. My point is, I think Ryan and Jess have forgiven me for bringing her here. But my point is, it was a rough time when we wanted to call people to biblical commitment. Because when you have nothing, you don't get tempted like some churches are with like compromising your ethics to keep people in your church, to keep the machine going. We didn't have anything. So we got to start from scratch and go, okay, well, what does it look like? So we wrote a covenant that no one wanted to sign with membership. And it was saying, hey, I feel called to this church and I'm asking that when you see sin in my life, you point my sin out to me. And when I see sin in your life, I'll point sin out to you. And I'll do it in private and not in public. And not for your shame, but for your building up. And no one wanted to sign that piece of paper. I mean, I spent hours on that thing. And no one wanted to sign that piece of paper. Why? Because no one wanted godly community. Real godly community that would not run from you in your rebellion, but would call you to a better way. How many of you this morning mourn your sin? Good news. I have good news. There's a Savior that promises you that in your mourning, there is a comfort of knowing that your sin is as far as the east is from the west. That though your sin is scarlet, Isaiah, it'll be washed away to be white as snow. So the invitation is this: to you who mourn your sin, come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and in his grace, forgiveness and presence, may you find his rest. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar's open. If you need to repent, you come. If you need to give your life to Jesus, you come. Let's move as the Lord leads.